We are about to enter into a very difficult portion of Scripture. And I've been studying on this for the past several weeks and really kind of hesitant at jumping into this. And you'll see why, I think, as we walk through this. Stephen Covey, in his book, Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, says this: those who achieve success begin with the end in mind. And I think that really is a place to stop and think about, even for our own hearts and lives. He says they begin to consider what is their end and their plan. They plan their lives accordingly. Now, I'll tell you, he's not wrong. In many ways, that same principle holds true in every area of life. I remember when I was in church planning, it helped me to discern what to do to start a church by figuring out what is a healthy church, what would it be like, and then begin to construct the path to get a group of people from a starting point in the life of the church and get it to a mature point in the life of the church. So you begin with looking at the end. And the Christian life is best lived this way. And I think it's very important that we as God's people must be people who live in light of eternity. We don't live for the present. We live for what God has planned for us in the future. And we understand that it is appointed for man once to die. And after this, the judgment. We live with a constant reminder that one day Christ will return. And we will stand and we will give an account of ourselves to him on the things that we have done in our lifetime for his kingdom advance. But this end has to be more than just a mere thought or passing idea that we give lip service to. It has to be life-altering in every way. We shape and form our entire lives around the truth of the end. We don't live for now. We live with the end in sight. And this is what our Lord sets before his disciples in our text, and even before us as followers of Jesus today. This is the fifth and final discourse that Jesus will be giving to his disciples. And it's the second longest of the five. This is called the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus walks to the Mount of Olives. And he takes a seat with his disciples and he begins to teach them how they should live their lives in light of the end, how to live in light of eternity. And this discourse is the longest prophetic teaching of our Bibles next to the book of Revelation. So this is not unimportant. This is very important. Let me give you some introductory thoughts that have guided me in the interpretation of how we will look at this particular text in the next coming weeks. We begin today. This is simply the intro, all right? We'll get into the hard meat of it next week. And as we progress into this message, it gets harder and harder as it goes. So today will be kind of easy, all right? I think. So first of all, I want you to know that this is a notoriously difficult section of Scripture, okay? And I'm not saying this on defense of what you will hear, although I am kind of defending that, all right? Because when you read 10 different commentaries on this, you get 10 different views on this text. And it's an amazing thing to study this, and so you just go, what in the world is going on? It's extremely complicated. And when I started preaching Matthew, I knew this text was coming. And I'll be honest with you, I've been dreading it. And now it is here. It is the day of reckoning, which helps us understand this is the reason why we do expositional preaching. I can't dodge this. I can't say, all right, we're going to Matthew 26 today. You're going to go, wait, there's a couple chapters here. And you're going to go, yeah, but it's not that important. No, it's very, very important. Every word of Scripture is very, very important. And interpreting this section has many difficult spots. So you'll see, we'll get into some areas, and the interpretation of them will be hard. So you'll need to hang with me a little bit. Secondly, I want you to see that end times is one area historically where good men in the church have differed. And sometimes we don't think of theology this way, but it really is true. I've always sought to follow something I learned as a young man in the earliest of my training. And that is this: when God seems to not be as clear as we would like, and good men differ in doctrinal teaching, tread lightly. And I think that's good advice. Doesn't mean you can't hold to a certain particular variant or understanding of this, but deal with it loosely. Don't hold it so tight. Hold it loosely. For instance, let me just ask you this morning, so you can kind of think about what I've been thinking on over the past several weeks. Are you a premillennialist? Are you a postmillennial? Are you an amillennial? Are you an I don't know millennial? I've also heard of those who are panmillennialists. We just believe it'll all pan out as God has designed. Or today, there's a question: are you a preterist? You say, "Oh, that sounds weird." Well, hang on. Are you a partial preterist, or are you a full preterist? Do you subscribe to a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, or a mid-tribulational rapture, or a post-tribulational rapture? Do you subscribe to a rapture that has two returns in it, as it were, or just one return? Or is there really a rapture? All of those are options and roads to go down. So you begin to see, how complicated this can be. But please note, in these two chapters, nowhere is there a mention of the rapture of the church. So we will not be dealing with the rapture of the church. And I'm telling you this ahead of time so you will begin to see, oh, okay, so I see why Jesus is saying what he's saying here. Jesus does desire us to understand what lies before us as his people for the church. But I will tell you, it's not about a particular system that will answer all of your questions and speculations. And this, just know, I'm not going down that road because the text itself doesn't go down that road. All right. And then this is where it kind of gets into some nitty gritty. The third thing I want you to understand, that when studying eschatology, there are at least three eschatologies to study of end times. That's what that means. There are at least three aspects that must come together to even begin to understand, in particularly this text. First of all, eschatological system wants you to believe that Christ's return is imminent. Now, that word imminent shouldn't surprise any of us that have been around this for a while. It just simply means it's impending, it's at hand, it's about to happen. It could happen any moment. And most seek to take this as an absolute, since no man knows when it will happen. And so they say, no, Christ's return can happen at any moment. And there is throughout the New Testament this kind of hope that Jesus will return very soon. And may it be today. The New Testament writers had this certain expectation that Jesus would even return in his day, in their day. Secondly, so you got to keep eminence going in your thinking. Secondly, there is only one coming of Christ. He came once, and he will come once again. And this will be at the end of the age, and Christ will set up his new kingdom and inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth. And I can't wait. I cannot wait. Well, I'll have to wait. But there's a part of me that's going like, oh, man, let's do that today. The point of the debate, though, is does Jesus come back in a two-part return or just once at the end? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So hang on to that thought, because all three of these have to be kind of dealt with. The third thing is that there's a real sense that certain things must happen before his return. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 speaks to this very fact. Paul says in verse 1 that there will be a return of Christ and we will be gathered with him. Then in verse 3 he says this: for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So in our even in our text, Jesus says in verse 6, of Matthew 24 and verse 34. Don't look at it now, but just take my word for it. He says this: these things must take place. So there are some things that have to take place before Christ returns. Now, the problem we have in our systems of eschatology is that we have to harmonize, at the very least, these three distinct truths, and herein is the problem for interpretation. It is easy at first to go with any two of the three, and it will lead you to either a pre or post or amillennial view, but it is when you try to harmonize all three that you have to do a bit of a dance around some of the definitions. For instance, if you take an absolute imminent return, that Jesus could come back at any time, and you take that at absolute, and we read in our text that there are things that must take place before he comes, then your only option is to do something with the notion that Jesus comes only once. And when you do so, you have to kind of tweak things. And so this is a very popular view that holds to Jesus coming once in two stages. And so this is where some of the folks who would go against the pre-tribulational rapture of the church would look at that and go, the premillennial, look at that and goes, yeah, that's the problem there. And you have to go, yeah, that's a problem. That's a problem. His first coming is without warning, where he comes down, and then there's the various signs that will take place, and then the Lord returns. And this is what is called the pre-tribulational rapture view. Now, Jesus silently returns halfway. He gathers the church with him out of the tribulation and then returns at a later date. But what happens here is you've sacrificed the notion that Jesus comes once. And some will kind of dance around that a little bit and go, no, he only comes once, but he comes halfway, and then these things happen, and then he comes down. And you're going like, okay, but there's a little bit of a dance that you have to do. Alternatively, if you hold to that Christ is coming imminently, and he's coming only at once, then it makes it difficult then to conclude that there are still things that need to happen, right? If he's coming immediately, And he's only coming once, then you've got to deal with this thing. All right, then what about these things that actually he says has to happen? And this is where the amillennialists find their home. It's also where the preterist lands, that all things actually have already been accomplished for Christ to return. And they will say that in this text, that all of the things that Jesus says takes place at AD 70 in Jerusalem. So you're looking at that, shaking your head, going like, okay, then what else can we believe? Well, this is no doubt, for you to understand, it is very difficult to kind of piece things together. And so I just want you to know up front, it is not my goal in this section to move us to any one of these systems of teaching from this text. All right? And this will perhaps disappoint some. It'll bring some satisfaction to some, if not many of us this morning. But frankly, as you read this text, there will be some important truths of a big picture that I think Jesus is bringing to his disciples, thus bringing to us. It'll cause our hearts to rejoice. It causes our hearts to be instructed, and our hope will be set on Christ alone. And that's my prayer, and I think that's what Jesus' intentions are here. All right? So with that in mind, all right, and if you have questions about this, please come and see me or send me an email, and I'll be glad to spend some time walking through the stuff that I've been walking through these past several weeks. First of all, I want you to see the context of the Olivet Discourse. And this will begin in chapter 23 in verse 37. In fact, actually, I want us to go back just a little bit further. If we travel all the way back to chapter 21, we can get a kind of a running start to this important text from Christ to his disciples. If you remember with me, on Sunday morning, he rides into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And this is often called the triumphal entry. But if you remember that when we went through it, I didn't call it the triumphal entry. It's more of the lowly entry. It wasn't triumphal, as Jesus didn't ride in with trumpets blaring, riding a white horse with all the pomp and the ceremony of an earthly king in great triumph. This was not that entrance. There will come a day when Jesus does do that, but this is not that. He rides on the lowly colt of a donkey, the lowest service animal from an earthly standpoint. And people, if you remember, people lay their garments down, they lay palm branches down before him, and they shout, Hosanna, praise him who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, if you remember also, you'll remember Jesus doesn't get too caught up in all of that because he knows that those shouting, hail him, will also be shouting, nail him very soon. The disciples are watching this with a bit of confusion, for their own view of him was skewed and fraught with their own personal desire for an earthly rule to begin by way of overthrowing the Roman rule. And instead, God chooses to do something different in their way of thinking. It's not at all what they expect. And Jesus goes into the temple to cleanse it by denouncing each of the religious leaders. And if you remember, we talked about that as he brings woe of condemnation upon the Pharisees and the scribes that we read about and we took time to go through in Matthew chapter 23. And then at the end of Matthew 23, and this is where we are now, Jesus departs the temple and leaves Jerusalem. But before he does, he takes time to look at Jerusalem and he weeps over Jerusalem. And just before he leaves, he speaks words that really bother the disciples. So as soon as they can, they ask him about it, and their question gives way then to the Olivet Discourse. He says in chapter 23, verse 38, look carefully with me. He says, see, your house, Jesus is speaking of the temple, is left to you desolate. That word desolate means empty, barren, uninhabited, lonely. They couldn't believe their ears. Wait, the temple, this beautiful building, it was surrounded by great walls and it was located on a hill so that the Jews thought no one would ever be able to destroy this temple again. And Jesus' words ran contrary to everything they desired for themselves and even what they desired for Jesus personally. It was very difficult for them to understand what Jesus said. No way could that happen, that the temple would be desolated. So Christ had stunned them with these words, and their thoughts were not on their true salvation, but on their ultimate restoration to his kingdom by way of a position, a place of rule alongside of Jesus in his earthly rule. That's what they thought. And so they didn't listen to Jesus when he told them in Matthew 20, verse 18, that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes. You remember when we went through that section, we called that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the pastors and Sunday school teachers who will then crucify him, condemn him, and put him to death. It was difficult for them to connect the dots. And let's be honest, it would have been difficult for you and for me as well. We don't see things clearly. But Jesus was very clear. But their hearts were foggy with thoughts of self-glory versus his glory. And this is the context of what would come next. Now, let's consider chapter 24, and we'll only get right into the tip, all right? So, notice then the setting of the Olivet Discourse. Look at chapter 24 in verse 1. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Jesus had spoken in the temple. He just finished speaking. And he dealt with these men, these philosophers, these religious leaders, with such sternness and such forcefulness that probably everyone who was there felt blown away by his rebukes of the spiritual leaders of Israel. I mean, no one is more blunt than Jesus. And he's very blunt with those people who were false teachers. And so he ended his prophetic denunciation of their hypocrisy with a very heart-wrenching lament over the state of Israel religiously and spiritually, and a clear prediction of violent destruction. And now Jesus walks away with his disciples. And as they walk away, they ponder his words. Your house will be left to you desolate. And in walking away, Jesus makes very clear two very important truths. And here's what I want you to see this morning. First of all, Christ now is the world's only hope of salvation. He's walking away from the temple and all that went on in the temple and all that it was supposed to do. Now, consistently, Jesus' message includes two important aspects. Here's what I want you to understand. Jesus constantly preached salvation for those who would believe into him. Constantly. He would say this, believe me. And then he would preach, if you don't believe, judgment is coming for those who refuse him. Those are two sides of the same coin. Belief and judgment. And we saw this several times in Matthew 7. Jesus talks about the trees with good fruit, those that would believe, and the trees that would bear no fruit, those who would reject. The no fruit tree is cut down in Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. Jesus curses the fig tree because of the lack of fruit on it, and it withers. But those were all just words. Those were not real actions. And so the disciples didn't connect all the dots. But Matthew now shares with us what is in his mind's eye in verse 1. Remember, Matthew is writing this after all this happened. He's writing this after Christ was condemned to die. And he watched Jesus die. He watched Jesus rise from the dead. He met with Jesus afterwards. And now he's writing his gospel. So when he's writing these words, you've got to know what was etched in his mind. And he reads this and he writes this. Jesus left the temple and was going away out of Jerusalem. And this must have been ingrained in Matthew's heart as he looked back at Jesus' actions here. Jesus was officially done with the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of the day. He was done with their false righteousness. He was done with their rejection of God's word and thus their false teaching. He was finished with them. He was done with their foolish disregard for his deity and rightful rule as the Messiah king that he was. Jesus leaving the temple and walking away from Jerusalem here is more than mere words this time. It is symbolic on many levels. It is an indication of the beginning of a new era. The new covenant was about to be inaugurated as Christ was symbolically leaving all that the temple stood for and was designed for. Jesus talked about this very thing that happened. And he talked to this about this happening in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman. Remember with me what took place in John chapter 4. He was with this woman who was an outcast, the Samaritan. And she perceived Jesus was a prophet and urgently wanted to know his thoughts on where people like her should worship. She said her fathers worshipped on the mountain, because they were people outside of the camp, as it were, not allowed into the Jewish system. And so they weren't allowed in Jerusalem, and especially in the temple area. Yet, she acknowledged him as the prophet that he was, and that good prophets like him were ones who demanded worship to be done in the right place, in the right way, according to Jewish tradition and meaning. And Jesus astoundingly says these words, the Father is seeking people who will worship him. And they must worship him in spirit and in truth. Anyone listening would have realized, whoa, did you hear what Jesus said? The Father is seeking people. Did you catch that? Not Jews, people. She was a people. Jesus makes a direct connection to this lost woman with himself, who was her only hope for genuine worship because of his perfect work that is coming up on her behalf. So he doesn't even bring the idea of the Jewish nation into it. He's saying the Father is looking for people. He alone. would be the entrance for all people into heaven because of his death and resurrection. It would mean that his sacrifice would nullify any temple sacrifice, and his righteousness would nullify any more need of death as the judgment of God. And this would be grand news. This would be astounding news. There was no more need of the temple, no more need of sacrifice, no more rituals of atonement for righteousness, because it would all come now through Jesus. So he walks away from all of that. And this was glorious, but the disciples didn't get it. They were stuck on their own glory and their own kingdom promotion. But Jesus is very clear with them. So that's the first thing that it tells us. It speaks to the fact that Christ is now the world's only hope for salvation. But it also speaks of the other side, the coin. Flip the coin over. You can call it heads or you can call it tails. It doesn't really matter. God's judgment is upon those who reject Jesus. And may I encourage you to listen carefully this morning. Look at the last part of verse 1 with me. And he says this, when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, but he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." By this time they had walked by the buildings of the temple as they were walking away. And Mark in his gospel comments that one of them exclaimed this, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings," in Mark chapter 13, verse 1. They were trying to figure things out. And they're going, "Look at these, look at those stones and look at those buildings." It was a wonderful sight. I mean, the temple known as Herod's temple had been an enlargement process for many years. Its white marble stones, huge columns, and golden roof was a sight for all to see for miles around. And the historian Josephus tells us that some of the stones in the temple were about 40 by 12 by 20 feet in size. I can't even imagine how they would move a stone that large. He said that some were even 85 feet in length. And in spite of the Jews' hatred for Herod, the Babylonian Talmud stated, "He that never saw the temple of Herod never saw a fine building." So it was a marvel to look at. It was something that was astoundingly beautiful and massive and big. And the disciples could not fathom this magnificent structure being torn down. And add to this the walls of Jerusalem and its location at the pinnacle of a mountain, and the whole scene appeared indestructible to them. And besides, the temple was the place where God had chosen to reveal himself, and where the high priest interceded for the people in the Holy of Holies. It had every religious meaning available to these people. And now, though, because of years and years of rejection of God and rejection of God's word and the desecration of hypocrisy within the priesthood that Malachi confronts, God had had enough. And now it was time for judgment. Now notice how Jesus puts this important message. Jesus asked a penetrating question. "You see all these, do you not?" And there's two parts, I believe, to this question. The question that he asked them, "You see all this, don't you?" There's an obvious physical dimension to what Jesus is speaking to. Do you see all these things? I mean, do you see the temple? Do you see these stones, how they've been hewn, how they've been placed there? These are things made by man, constructed for religious tradition and religious ritual. Do you see these? They're physical buildings for real purposes, but they are about to be an object lesson of the judgment of God. And Jesus explains this lesson will be a thorough lesson in utter devastation and destruction physically that will picture God's utter judgment on sin. Jesus uses the words in verse 38 of chapter 23. He uses the words desolate, a word that simply means empty, waste, barren. And this would have been a very difficult pill to swallow for these men. All they had known religiously and all they had experienced up until the last 3 years was wrapped up in the physical temple and its practice. And Jesus makes very plain to them now, it would all be laid desolate. And this is where I rely on Josephus, the historian who observes after the Roman general Titus finally conquered Jerusalem after 4 years of assault, that the leveling, listen carefully, the leveling of this area of Jerusalem was so severe that Jerusalem's city walls, quote, was so completely leveled with the ground that there was no longer anything to lead those who visited the spot to believe that it had ever been inhabited. Christ comment here focused upon the destruction that would be completed in AD 70. And God's judgment on those who reject Him, listen carefully, it is devastating. And we don't ever really realize the real devastation of sin. Sin, my friend, is not just an oops. It's not just a mistake. It is a rejection of God and His gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. It is a refusal to submit to the very character of God and His design for our souls. And sin comes with a very high price tag. Sin has so devastated us, and the price that we face even today is a physical judgment on us and our world. It devastates us physically. I have a dear friend of mine who I served as a young teenager on one of his teams. He's dying of cancer. And I see consistent pictures of him on Facebook. And sin and the curse is just annihilating him. It's destroying him from within. Disease and death will someday end, but for now it's all part of the curse of sin that will end in a total physical destruction of the earth as we know it. In fact, John writes of this and then points out in the new earth, catch this, in Revelation 21, verse 22, and he says, "As I see the new heaven and the new earth, I saw no temple in the city." Why? Because there was no need for the temple. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, the Lamb. Yeah. That's why Jesus walks away. But there's a physical reality and dimension to the total destruction. And look at verse 2. He says, I truly tell you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You can't even imagine that. But that is what happened. And we'll learn about this as we talk about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Judgment does come. But notice, secondly, there's a spiritual dimension. And there's a real sense of Jesus asking them if they even see spiritually what is going on here. And we know at this point there is so much they don't see. But I can't help but wonder what Matthew in his mind goes back to, that question by Jesus as he's writing this, that he does now see what Jesus was really getting at. Jesus is literally hours from the cross. And here Jesus on the cross would take upon himself such devastation and destruction on his own body on behalf of sinners like you and me. And the full wrath of the Father would be poured out on him. And he would endure such destruction of a relationship with the Father unlike anything the Godhead had ever experienced. You see, my friend, sin demands such judgment. And in all of our spiritual meandering about tradition, church going, and living life, do we really see the complete devastation of sin? And in seeing this, how do we respond? And this is the remarkable thing about the study of the end times. We often get so caught up with when things happen, how things will happen, and to will we be there for it, or will the church be whisked away, that we lose sight of the fact we don't really see that God is pouring out His judgment on those who refuse the gift of salvation. And so for each of us here today, we are left with one of two responses, even to this text. One is the response of sheer wonder. All the religion in the world cannot and will not make you right with God. None of your own good works will bring your soul the righteousness that is so desperately needed to gain God's favor. And the lesson of this text is clear. Jesus alone, in his perfect life lived, his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, is your only access to the Father. Stop and ponder this today. Jesus paid it all. Christ's great work on our behalf should then ignite worship, and it places in our hearts a sweet wonder that we stand in awe of this great eternal God who set his love on rebellious, sinful people like you and me. And this text, knowing the judgment that comes, knowing that we are saved from that judgment, that Jesus takes all of that judgment on himself, should cause us to stand here this morning and stand in wonder and in awe and worship of him alone. But yet there's also the response of being warned. I can't help but think every week that there's not people in this auditorium who've heard and heard and heard and heard, and yet in their hearts they have resisted the truth of God's word. You see, if you are without Jesus Christ today, hear the warning given by Christ in the text. The judgment of God is very real. It's on all those who reject Christ. And this judgment is sure, it is severe, and it is solemn, and it's eternal. If we were living with a view to the end of our lives, there are only two responses. You either stand in wonder and awe and worship of his death and sacrifice on your behalf, or you should fear. Are you being lovingly warned and urged to turn from your sin and trust Christ for your salvation? My friend, I urge you this morning, don't play games with God. Trust him. Place your faith in him alone. Find him, the sweet Savior that he is. May God bring us to salvation. And for those who are truly born again, may you find great joy and great satisfaction in the realities of Christ on your behalf. Those words, "it is finished," ought to be sweet nectar to your soul. There's not one more thing that has to be done for your salvation. You get to trust him and believe into him. Will you pray with me this morning? Father, what a powerful text of Scripture to see our Savior walk away from religion, walk away from the temple, walk away from everything that was meant to point people to Jesus, but so many people missed. Father, would you in our hearts be very gracious and cause your grace and your face to shine upon us this morning? And may, if there's someone here today who does not know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, may they see the dreadfulness of their own sin and the condemnation that they are under. And may they wonder, by your grace, would you grant them life? Would you grant them eyes to see? Would you give them a heart of flesh? Remove that heart of stone and grant them a heart of flesh that they may trust God and believe into him. And Father, for those that are born again today, may you continue to ignite in our hearts such a passion for Christ. And Lord, I pray for our young people. I pray for our teenagers today, Lord, who are struggling at who to listen to and how to respond. I pray today they would hear from you through this word, that they would respond in wonder and in awe, that they would respond in faith, they would respond in believing, they would respond in turning from sin and trusting Christ and this perfect righteousness. And may they find great hope and great satisfaction in Christ alone. Thank you, Father, for this word this morning. Speak to our heart. Cause us to rejoice and to worship you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.